أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد،
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وما كان المؤمنون لينفروا كافة فلولا نفر من كل فرقة منهم طائفة ليتفقهوا في الدين ولينذروا قومهم إذا رجعوا إليهم لعلهم يحذرون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Verse number 122 in Surah At-Tawbah is comprised of two different statements, two different clauses. In the first statement, Allah says, "ما كان المؤمنون لينفروا كافة," that it is not obligatory for all the believers to proceed forth for the jihad. The second part of the verse says, "فلولا نفر من كل فرقة منهم طائفة ليتفقهوا في الدين," that some of these believers should go forth in order to become specialists in religious learning, in religious teaching, so that they may go back and they may teach their people, their tribes, their family members. Now, the verse, the two clauses are speaking of two different things. However, Allah draws a parallel between these two ideas. The first idea refers to jihad, and the second idea refers to ijtihad. And there is a parallel between jihad and ijtihad. The word jihad and ijtihad both come from the same root verb, juhd. Juhd means to carry something heavy. Jihad means to struggle or to exertion. And there are two types of jihad. The lesser jihad, which is the combat, conflict. This is one form of exertion. And the second is the greater jihad, and that is the exertion against one's own desires, one's own pleasures, one's own whims. And then there is ijtihad, and ijtihad refers to intellectual exertion. And ijtihad, in the past few decades, has taken on a new meaning. It refers to the process of deduction of Islamic law from its sources. And what are the main sources of Islamic law? The Quran, number one, at the forefront. Number two, Hadith. And then we have other sources of Islamic law, such as consensus, ijma', aql, the intellect. In some schools of thought, qiyas, analogy, and induction, istiqra'. These are also forms of, these are all sources of Islamic law. So the ability to understand these sources and then through much intellectual exertion be able to produce something, be able to produce a verdict, a result, this process is referred to as ijtihad. And in this verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws a parallel between jihad, which is the actual fighting, the actual conflict in defense, and ijtihad, which is intellectual exertion in order to deduct Islamic laws from their sources. And even in the hadith, there are parallels which are drawn between jihad and ijtihad. Some hadith suggest that the pen of a scholar is just as important as the blood of a martyr. Ijtihad and jihad. There's a parallel which is drawn in between them. Now this verse, if you read the verses which come before it, you will understand what context it was revealed in. Surah At-Tawbah, verse number 120 and 121, the two verses which come before this verse, they reprimand the believers who did not partake or who were reluctant to partake in the jihad under the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you read the history of the battles which took place in Islam, you'd find that many of them, even though the Muslims were successful in the end, many people were reluctant to join. And if they joined, they were reluctant to fight. And if they fought, they were reluctant of the results. They never thought that they would win. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make them victorious every time. If you look at the Battle of Badr, for instance, one of the most decisive battles, how many people were on the side of the Muslims during the Battle of Badr? 313. While on the side of the non-believers, there were close to 1,000 people. And the believers thought that they would lose. However, they remained steadfast, they stayed by the Prophet, they obeyed his orders, they obeyed the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in the end, they were successful. And Allah tells them in the Quran that your quantity, your numbers do not matter if God is on your side. As long as God is on your side, it doesn't matter if you are 100 or 200 against 1,000 or 50,000. As long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on your side and you obey the commands of Rasulullah, then you will be successful. Likewise, when it came to other battles, when it came to the Battle of Ahzab, and the Battle of Ahzab is mentioned in chapter number 33. This chapter is dedicated entirely to this battle, the Battle of Ahzab. Surah Al-Ahzab, dedicated to describing the events of the Battle of Ahzab. There were people who were reluctant. They would make excuses. They would say, Ya Rasulullah, we need to stay in our homes in order to protect our families. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, قُلْ Say to them, Ya Rasulullah, لَنْ يَنْفَعُكُمُ الْفِرَارُ إِنْ فَرَرْتُمْ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ أَوْ الْقَتْلِ That running away from death is not going to prolong your life. If God has decided that you will die, your life will be taken, then your life will be taken whether you are in battle or whether you are hiding inside your bedroom. So, people were reluctant to join the ranks of the army of Rasulullah. This verse refers specifically to those who were reluctant in attending the Battle of Tabuk. The Battle of Tabuk was one of the final battles of the Prophet, and it was arguably, the journey was very hard because it was in a very far point. It was in, if you see the city of Tabuk today, it is in the northern Arabian Peninsula. At that time, it was not a part of the Islamic Empire. It was a part of the Roman Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantines who lived in that area, northern Arabia, wanted to invade Medina. They wanted to invade Arabia. So the Prophet sent an army, and he went with them as well. An army of thousands of people. And this journey took about 2 months. And there was a scarcity of water. There was no water. There was barely any food. The narrations mention that one date would be shared by 4 or 5 companions. They would split it between them. So it was very tough, and a lot of people did not join, and a lot of them were excused. The Prophet told them, you do not have to join. People like Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, one of the great companions, he joined later on. And when the Muslims were waiting in before they reached Tabuk, they were waiting, and all of a sudden they see Abu Dhar coming by himself. So Rasulullah says, look at Abu Dhar. He joins us alone, and he will die alone, and he will be buried alone. And so Rasulullah blessed him. So these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reprimanded them, told them, why do you not join the ranks of Rasulullah in order to face the jihad? So what did they do? All of them began joining the ranks of battle. When all of them decided to join the ranks of battle, this verse was revealed. It said, مَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفُرُوا كَافَّةً It is not obligatory for all the believers to come out to jihad. This is the first sentence. The second sentence, let there be a group of believers who come and learn from the Prophet and learn from his Ahlul Bayt so that they may go back to their people and they can teach them, they can disseminate the knowledge which they have attained from Rasulullah. Today, scholars in jurisprudence, scholars of theology and jurisprudence, they say that this is one of the verses which makes it obligatory upon believers to seek knowledge. And more importantly, this is one of the verses which makes ijtihad permissible. Because there are some people that said that ijtihad, the process of trying to extract Islamic laws from their sources, is not permissible. Why? Because the Quran tells us that what the Quran and the Prophet give you, take it. And if it is not available in the Quran, or if it is not available from the Prophet, then leave it alone. Then it becomes not permissible. However, ijtihad suggests that no. That yes, the Quran tells us that we should take what is in the Quran and what is in the hadith of Rasulullah. However, what are we to do after the Quran? What are we to do after Rasulullah? What are we to do after the Imams of Ahlul Bayt? Do we suspend religion? If new issues are brought up, if new issues are introduced, and I will mention some of them at the end, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to say stop and just because it's not mentioned in the Quran and in the hadith that it's not permissible? No. Ijtihad opens up the door for discussion. Opens up the door for debate. Now, as we mentioned, ijtihad is the process of deducting Islamic laws from their sources. Now, who is able to perform ijtihad? According to the sixth Imam, Al-Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says the following. He says there are a few attributes which must be found in a person who wants to perform ijtihad, because not anybody can perform ijtihad. It's like a person who wants to dive into the ocean in order to retrieve a treasure or a pearl. If he is ill-prepared, if he doesn't know what he's doing, if he doesn't know his direction, either he's going to come up empty-handed, he's going to surface empty-handed, or he's going to end up killing himself, and he's not going to get anywhere. So if a person wants to yield the treasure of Islamic knowledge, he has to be well-equipped and well-versed in this field. Let us see what the sixth Imam says about this. He says, there are seven attributes which must exist in a person who wants to yield the treasure of Islamic law. Number one, he has to have a comprehensive understanding of the Quran. And this is the most important thing. Because the most important source of Islamic legislature and law is the Quran. Knowing what the Quran is speaking of, its context, its historical context, its social context, the difference between mujmal and mutashabih, equivocal and unequivocal, what is clear and what is vague, how to interpret a certain verse, what a certain verse is trying to imply. Sometimes a verse is saying something outright, and sometimes it is implying a hidden meaning, an inner meaning. So being familiar with all of these issues leads to a comprehensive understanding of the Quran. And I'll give you one example. In the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, we believe that those who are most familiar with the Quran, the meaning of the Quran, are whom? The Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that no one attains it, reaches it, except for the purified ones. Al-Mutahharun. Who are the purified ones? إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهِ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدْ. Conflict sometimes happens in understanding the Qur'an. It is narrated that during the time of our ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam, the Khalifa of the time, Al-Mu'tasim al-Abbasi, who was known for his animosity towards Ahlul Bayt, it is said that one day they brought a thief to him. And this thief had admitted that he had stolen. Now, in order for the punishment to be carried out, there are conditions which must be met. The thief must be sane, he must be of a certain age, he must not be a free man and not a slave, he must not be hungry. There are almost 20 conditions which must be met for a thief in order for the qisas, the capital punishment, to be carried out. So they brought this thief and all of the conditions were met. There must be just witnesses who witnessed to the crime. So this thief admits that he has admitted the crime. He has committed the crime. So Al-Mu'tasim begins to ask the scholars in his vicinity. He says, what do we do? How do we sever his hand? The Quran says to sever the hand of a thief. Of course, only if the conditions are met. One of them says that you must sever his hand from here. So from this area right here. From the wrist. And how did he understand this? He said, because when the Qur'an tells us, وَامْسَحُوا بِوُجُوهِكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ, when the Qur'an is speaking about tayammum, attaining purification from soil, the Qur'an says to wipe بِرُؤُسِكُمْ, a part of your face, بِوُجُوهِكُمْ, a part of your face, and وَأَيْدِيكُمْ, and a part of your hand. And this is the part of the hand which is wajib in order to wipe over, just this part, from the wrist going to the tips of the fingers. So he understood that when the Quran says that you should sever the hand, the yad of the thief, that it should be this entire part. He asked the opinion of another scholar. The second one said that it should be severed from the elbow. Why? Because when the Quran tells us to wash our hands, aydi, what it means is min al-marafiq, from here, from this area. The elbow all the way down to the fingertips. So a dispute took place. So what did he do? He turned to the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad. He says, what is your opinion? And the Imam at this time was a very young man, less than 20 years old. He tells him, number one, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, that Rasulullah said, اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد, that there are seven places that must be prostrated on. The forehead, the two palms, the knees, and the toes. These are seven parts which must be prostrated on. Likewise, the Quran says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا, that the masajid belong solely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Masajid is plural. It is the plural form of the word masjid. The word masjid in Arabic has two meanings. Masjid means a place of sujood, anywhere where sujood is performed, the prostration. So this is a masjid because prostration is performed here. Masjid also means that which sujood is performed on. These areas, the seven areas, the forehead, the palms, the knees, and the toes, are also referred to as masajid, because when you perform sujood, you are performing sujood on these seven places. He says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ, not only the house of worship belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but these areas also belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot sever it and you cannot take it. This was his istidlal, this was his reasoning. And this is because the Imam had a comprehensive understanding of the Qur'an. It was not just one verse, it was not just two verses, it was a series of verses which he had a comprehensive understanding of. I'll give you another example. Another example, and this is narrated in our books of history. It says that one day a man came to the second Khalifa and he said that, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, my wife, we have been married for 6 months and she is pregnant and there is no way that the child is mine. So he was accusing her of adultery. So the second Khalifa thought, he said, yes, this is true. 6 months, how can the child be his? So he was implying that she had committed adultery before marriage. So they wanted to carry out the death sentence. So Amir al-Mu'mineen comes to them and he asks them, what is going on? They tell him, Ya Ali, this person, this female has committed adultery and this is the proof that she's only been married for 6 months and she's pregnant 6 months. So he tells them, did you not look to the Quran? They say, what are you speaking of? So Imam Ali gives them two verses from the Quran. The first verse, he says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَالْوَالِدَاتُ يُرْضَعْنَ أَوْلَادَهُنَّ حَوْلَيْنِ كَامِلَيْنِ لِمَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يُتِمَّ الرَّضَاعَ, that the woman should, a nursing mother, should nurse her child for hawlain, two full years, 24 months. This is the recommended period of breastfeeding, nursing. There is another verse in the Quran which says, وَحَمْلُهُ وَفِصَالُهُ ثَلَاثُونَ شَهْرًا, that the period of pregnancy and the period of nursing is 30 months. So if you subtract the first verse from the second verse, you are left with 6 months, because the first verse says that 24 months is for breastfeeding. The second verse says that 30 months is for breastfeeding and pregnancy. So if you subtract the first one from the second, you are left with 6 months. The Quran is saying that it is very possible that a woman give birth after 6 months. And with this understanding, this comprehensive understanding and application of the Quranic verses, he was able to save a life. So you see how important it is to comprehensively understand the verses of the Quran? And the same event took place during the time of the third Khalifa. However, Amir al-Mu'mineen was not there. And they killed a woman. They executed a woman on false basis. So comprehensive understanding of the Quran. Number two, comprehensive understanding of the hadith. There are many hadith which conflict each other. How do we solve the problem of confliction? One says that one thing is wajib, the other says that that thing is haram, or it is mubah, or it is makruh. How do we solve this conflict? Those who are well-versed in the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, they have a comprehensive understanding of the hadith. They are able to solve this conflict. Number three, a recognition of the inward meaning of the texts. So there are inward meanings. There are meanings which are not understood by everyone. لا يعلمه إلا الله والراسخون في العلم. Meanings of the Quran and meaning of the ahadith. The Imam says, one of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt عليه السلام, he says, إن في كلامنا محكم كمحكم القرآن ومتشابه كمتشابه القرآن. He says, in our words, the words of Ahlul Bayt, in our hadith, there are statements which are clear, just as there are clear statements in the Quran. And at the same time, in our words, there are statements which are vague, which cannot be understood by anyone. Just like there are verses in the Quran which are vague, they are unclear and cannot be understood by anyone. So this is number three. Number four, comprehensive understanding of good manners and etiquette. And this is very, very important. Why? Because a mujtahid, when he is deducting Islamic law, and when he is taking into consideration the ahadith of Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt, Rasulullah and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were of the greatest moral character. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. And you, O Rasulullah, have great moral character. This is what the Quran says. So if I, as a religious expert, I am trying to relay to people the sunnah of the Prophet, I must be familiar with good characteristics, good morals, and good etiquette. Number five, an understanding of consensus, ijma. And we'll leave this for another night, inshallah. Number six, the ability to supply and justify their independent conclusions. If a mujtahid comes up with an independent conclusion, if he says, my conclusion, my ruling is this, people have the right to ask him, why? How did you reach this conclusion? He must be able to justify it. And number seven, the public's acknowledgement of him being a righteous person. Because the content which is being provided has a lot to do with the person who is providing the content. If I was not a righteous person, if I was a drunkard, a womanizer, a thief, a person who is deviant, a gambler, whatever I'm saying to you right now would have no value. Even if I'm giving you pearls, even if I'm giving you jewels and diamonds in your hand. I know a teacher, when he used to teach his students, he used to tell them that the information I'm giving you is kibrit ahmar. Kibrit ahmar is a substance which, it doesn't exist, but he says that it's a powder which if you pour it on any substance, it turns into gold. It turns into pure solid gold. If I was to give you kibrit ahmar, if I was to give you something of such high value, but I'm not a righteous person, then it would have no value. So these are the conditions which, according to the sixth Imam, Al-Imam al-Sadiq, must exist in order for a person to be able to deduct Islamic laws from their sources properly. Now once these conditions are met, we say that ijtihad becomes excusable. And what do we mean by excusable? That if a mujtahid, and what did we say that ijtihad means? Intellectual exertion. If he exerts himself, if he exhausts himself, if he studies the Quran and the hadith and consensus and analogy and good morals and history and the Arabic language and theology, and if he truly exhausts himself and then he provides a verdict, if God forbid, on the Day of Judgment, it appears that this verdict was incorrect, then, and according to our ahadith, it is excusable. This person is excused. However, we should know this, that our scholars, and I'm speaking of personal experience, our scholars go at the greatest lengths in order to provide one single verdict, one single fatwa. When they write their books of Rasala, you've noticed many times, for many of the issues, for many of the verdicts, at the end they will write ihtiyat, precaution, as a matter of precaution. Rarely do you find one mas'ala, one issue which does not say ihtiyat, precaution. Why? Because this person who is producing this fatwa at the end of the day is dealing with people's lives. مَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً سَيِّئَةً فَعَلَيْهِ وِزْرُهَا وَوِزْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. The hadith says that a person who introduces an evil deed in society, an evil practice, shall bear the burden of himself and the burden of every single person who imitated that practice until the Day of Judgment. So our scholars go at great lengths in order to provide verdicts which are safe and sound and are applicable. And I'll end with this. Why is ijtihad necessary? Ijtihad is necessary because it allows us to explore, debate, and discuss different issues, contemporary issues. I'll give you an example. When the idea of insurance was first introduced in the Islamic world, it was rejected. Why was it rejected? Because this type of transaction did not exist in the Qur'an. The Qur'an does not speak of insurance. It did not exist during the time of the Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So many scholars had a problem with insurance. However, with the blessing of ijtihad, ijtihad allows us to debate these matters. That's why you find that some scholars, contemporary scholars I'm speaking of, who came in the past few decades, have come to the conclusion that insurance is indeed a valid transaction. Why? Because they say that it has all of the necessary requirements of being a valid transaction. Now, one problem that it posed was that people would say that, okay, well, we are giving money, we are giving some form of money, and we are not receiving anything in return. All we are receiving is a guarantee. But a guarantee is not something which is tangible. And by definition, a transaction is mubadalatu malin bimal, to exchange something of value in exchange for something of value. They say that this guarantee which you are purchasing from insurance has no value in itself. However, with the blessing of ijtihad, these matters are up for debate. And that's why there are some scholars today who say that no, it is a perfectly valid transaction. This is one example. Another example was artificial insemination. When artificial insemination was first introduced into the Islamic world, scholars, they denied its permissibility. They said that it is not allowed. Why? Number one, they were not familiar with it. They were not familiar with what it was. Number two, because it was not a conventional way of insemination, they said it was tantamount to adultery. It was tantamount to fornication, zina. However, through the blessings of ijtihad, and this is one of the blessings of ijtihad, there's a concept in ijtihad known as tazahum. Tazahum is when we are able to assess our priorities. And when there is a benefit, when one priority supersedes another, then that thing can become permissible. And when we look at it, we find that a lot of people, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us in order to get to know one another, in order to marry one another, and in order to procreate. Procreation is a right of every human being. It is not a privilege that is reserved for a few. So our scholars have said that yes, since this is something which is of utmost importance, since this is something which as human beings is a priority, procreating, then artificial insemination is allowed. And today, even in Muslim countries, it is practiced and people benefit from it. by the blessings of ijtihad, issues which come up, which we do not know whether are permissible or not permissible, by the blessings of ijtihad, they are up for debate. And many of them become permissible. And this is why we say that in order for ijtihad to really progress, there needs to be bridges that are built between scholars and experts in other fields. Experts in science, experts in health, experts in finance, experts even in astronomy. All of these bridges which are built will really benefit both parties, and it will benefit the process of ijtihad. And ijtihad is something which is found, it is not exclusive to the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, but I will tell you through research which I have done that Ahlul Bayt and the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt were at the forefront of ijtihad. They were the first people to allow ijtihad. When other schools of thought said, no, we cannot take except what Rasulullah gives us and except what the Quran gives us, and anything which did not exist during the time of Rasulullah is bid'ah and innovation, the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt was at the forefront of ijtihad, providing solutions for Muslims. Tomorrow, inshallah, we will discuss the issue of ijtihad a little bit in detail and a little bit of the history of ijtihad and when ijtihad or what seems to be ijtihad can go wrong. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open our hearts and minds to the Quran, to the tradition of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us immensely in this holy month, inshaAllah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.